Book of Acts, chapter number 8. And this will just sort of be the theme of the message this morning. Acts chapter number 8. Verse 26, it says, "And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority, under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for worship, and was returning and sitting in a chariot, and read Isaiah the prophet. And the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him, and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, How can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired that Philip would come and sit with him." The Bible says of itself that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And I distinctly remember as a young boy the first time I tried to read the Bible. And not just read through the Bible, but just read it in general. I was kind of lost. I mean, it's a big book for anybody, but let alone a younger boy, and I had no clue where to start. I didn't know, I knew Jesus was in the Bible, and I know it talked about God, but that's about all I knew about the Bible. I knew that from going to church that the red letters meant that Jesus was speaking, but other than that, I just didn't really know anything about it. I knew the preacher would open the Bible and read from it, but he didn't start in Genesis and just read all the way through the end. He would go from one section one time and somewhere else to the next, various texts of Scripture. He read texts of Scripture before the service started, but it wasn't in order or anything, so I had no idea. Coming from somebody who just didn't know anything about it, it was a daunting task. Well, what is this book that we have before us? What is the Bible? We come to church three times a week, and each time we have either in the Sunday school or in the preaching service, someone opens the Bible and reads the Bible and talks about the Bible. But what is this book? Why do we read from this book and not another book? Why do we read from this book and study it and go over it over and over again? I don't know how many times I've read the two scriptures I've read so far this morning. I don't know how many times I've read them since I've been here. I'm sure more than once in different contexts and different messages or just reading it. So why do we read it and go over and over and over again? Everybody in here, no doubt, it's hard to say how many sermons, how many times you've heard the Bible preached and how many times you've read the Bible or heard a particular passage read or read it yourself. And yet we keep coming back to it. Well, why is that? What is this book that we have before us? And this morning is going to be a pretty simple message. It's nothing profound, nothing that probably anybody has never thought about or heard before. But it's just a simple reminder of what it is that we have in this Bible. So I'm just going to answer the question, what is the Bible this morning? The word Bible comes from the Latin and Greek language, which means the book. And that's fitting, a fitting name, the book. This is the book of all books. This is the book. And if you're going to read a book, it's going to be this one. We were looking at an Agatha Christie novel this week, just thumbing through it, and it said, and I read the foreword to it, and it said that besides Shakespeare and the Bible, Agatha Christie had sold more books than any other book in the English language. And it said that, the author, and I said, well, who's the author of the Bible? Who's the author of the Bible? What is this book? What is this book that has sold more copies in English than any other book in the history of the language, or perhaps the history of any language? What is this book of books? Well, it's a library. It's a library. It's a collection of 66 different books. And so when we come to the Bible, we open it up, and it is a library containing 66 different books that God has given to us. These books were written by 40 different people. They're penned by 40 different people around the space of 1,500 years. Now, that in itself is a pretty amazing thing, that this collection of books written by 40 different people over the span of 1,500 years. And when you think about what it contains and the themes, some of which we'll look at here in a minute, but it's amazing that we have this collection. And that in itself is a proof of its origin, that it is not just some regular book, but this is the book of books, the book of God. Smith's Bible Dictionary said 22 of these books are historical, 5 are poetical, 18 are prophecy, 21 are letters. They contain logical arguments, poetry, songs, hymns, history, biography, stories, parables, laws and letters and philosophy. There's 40 different authors who wrote from 3 different continents, in many different countries, 3 different languages, from every standpoint of human or possible human standpoint. There were farmers, kings, scientific men, doctors, lawyers, fishermen, government officials, priests, ministers, a tax collector. Some were rich, some were poor, some from the city, some from the country. And all these men, writing in their own style, comes to collect this book that we call the Bible. Now, you could understand if you know, you could take, well, just think about it this way. You could take 40 preachers right now and ask them to write on one thing. You say, okay, I want you to write one article, 1,000 words long, on the church. And no doubt, within 40 guys, I'm sure that there'd be something that somebody's going to disagree with between the 40 people. That's just the way that we are. That just in our number here this morning, without question, there are things that we probably disagree on. And that's just the way that humans are. But could you imagine 40 different people over the space of 1,500 years writing all these pages? And these aren't short little essays. These are, many of them are large, long books. It would take the book of Isaiah, if you just sit down and start reading it, it'd probably take you 5 or 6 hours to read it. Well, and yet there's consistency throughout, that there's not disagreement. There's harmony within this. And that in itself is amazing, because even among people today who agree, we still have differences. But in this Bible, you don't have that inconsistency. Why is that? What is this book? Well, the Bible tells us what this book is. The Bible talks about itself. It is the book. In fact, Psalm 47 says that, in the volume of the book, it is written of me, speaking of Christ. It's also called the Scriptures. Jesus calls it the Scriptures. Paul calls it the Scriptures. Peter calls it the Scriptures. And what's a Scripture? What's that mean? Well, that just means the writings, the sacred writings, the holy writings that God has given us. So in the most broad and general terms, the Bible is the book. It is the Scriptures. It is the writings. Daniel calls it the Scripture of Truth. So not only is it just the writings, but it's the writings that are true. The truth is revealed here. The Bible also calls itself an oracle, the things that are spoken by God to man. It is the oracle of God. It is God revealing himself, speaking to us as people. Have you ever wanted to hear from God and have a revelation of God, or have God guide you or tell you what to do? Well, this is the oracle of God. The Bible is not just merely a book written by men about a particular topic, but it is the oracle of God, the way that God has ordained to speak to us and reveal himself to us. It is also called the Word. And so, as it is the Word, it is the Scripture, it is the book that it elevates itself above all other books, above all other writing, above all other words. It is the Word of words, the Scripture, the writing of writings, the book of books. It calls itself the covenants or the testaments, because it is God's testament to man. It is God's testimony. He is bearing witness to us. It is his a covenant with man, agreeing with his people the covenant that he has, or not agreeing, but promising his people what he has given to us. It is his promises, the everlasting covenant that God has made, and it's the revelation of that covenant. The Bible calls itself the law because it tells us what we must do as creatures under the Creator of God. If you read through Psalm 119, which is a whole song in the Bible about the Bible, it calls itself the law of the Lord, the testimonies, the precepts, the statutes, the commandments, the righteous judgments, God's ways. So these are all the ways in which the Bible describes itself. It doesn't describe itself as philosophy. It doesn't describe itself as opinion. It doesn't describe itself as the words of men. So even though it says Moses said or Isaiah said, there are just as many other places where the Word of God attributes the writings of men to God himself. So the Word of God testifies, it tells us about itself, that it is of God. The law of the Lord is God's ways, his righteous judgment, his truth, his scriptures, his writings, the oracle of God. The all scripture, as we read at the very beginning, is given by inspiration. It is God breathed to us. So it is the word of God. The Bible says it's God's word. How many times do you think it says, thus saith the Lord, or the Lord said unto me, and that kind of formula? Around 3,800 times. So in this book, close to 4,000 times, it says, thus saith the Lord. The Lord said. God has said. Over and over and over, this book testifies that it is not merely the ideas and philosophies of men, but it is God speaking to us. So why do we gather here to read this book? Because God is speaking to us. God has revealed himself in this book. In Proverbs chapter 30 and verse number 5, notice what it says. Every word of God is pure. And I had you to turn just so you could see that. Every word of God is pure. There are many people who would have us believe that the word of God is not pure, that there are errors in God's word, and that, you know, we can take some of it as the word of God, but some of it we just have to cross out. No, every word of God is pure. Every one of God's words that we have here is pure unto us. And it is a testimony of the Bible of itself that it is a pure book. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Isaiah said that, and Peter said that the word of God shall stand forever. So this pure law, this pure work, these testimonies, this covenant, these promises, the oracle of God is pure, it is holy, it is right, and it is enduring. What all this means then is the Bible is the Word of God. It doesn't contain the Word of God. I have strong disagreements with even some of our brethren who say that only the originals are the Word of God, that this is just a translation, but that's not what the text of Scripture says. That's not what the Bible says about itself. Because if only the original was the Word of God, then we don't have the Word of God anymore because we don't have any of the originals anymore. Those original documents have long since gone, or are long since gone. You can't go to a library somewhere and find the original document that Paul penned. But what does the Bible say about itself? It shall endure forever. Heaven and earth will pass away before God's Word will pass away. The Bible testifies that it will continue on. So the Word is here. And the Bible doesn't say one day that you will have something that contains some of the Word of God, but we have the Word of God here. This is the Word of God. When you have your Bible in the English language, you're reading the Word of God. You're not reading a book that has the Word of God in it, but this is God's Word. Right, it was originally written in the language of those who penned the text. But unless you can read Hebrew or Greek, then you're going to be in a lot of trouble, because if Paul wrote the book of Ephesians in Greek, and you can't read Greek, then what are you supposed to do? You and I have an interest in God's word and the promises that He gave to us. I am a child of the King, and within this book, He has given me those precious promises. And has given me the revelation of Himself. I have an interest in this. This has stuff about me in this pages. And if you're a child of God, it has stuff about you too and the promises that you have. And so if you can't speak that other language and you can't read that other language, then you're in bad trouble. But you read through also that Jesus commanded us to read and study the Scriptures. In John 5:29, it says, "Search the Scriptures." He's talking to the Pharisees, but that is a command that we are to search the Scriptures. Well, how can we if we can't read it? God has commanded His people to teach and preach the Word. And not only just to teach and preach to people who can read Hebrew, but to go out into all the world. And so it is necessary that we have a Bible in our own language. Now, God could have, in His wisdom, declared that if you're going to read about God, you're going to learn His language. And then declared that if you're going to know about God, then you're going to have to learn to speak Hebrew. From what I've read about Islam, that unless you can read Arabic, you've never read the Quran. So I've read a little bit of the Quran and translated in English, but they might say, well, that's not really reading it because you're not reading it in the original language. That's their view of that. Well, that's not God's view. God could have said, if you want to know about me, then you're going to have to learn my language. You're going to have to learn Hebrew or whatever, but that's not how it worked, because the New Testament was written in Greek. It wasn't written in Hebrew. Turn with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Now, I'm saying this to tell you what this Bible is that you have, and that's the reason I'm dealing with this, so you know what you have before you. 1 Corinthians 14:6. Paul said to the people in Corinth, who would have been speaking Greek, he said, "Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues," and not the Pentecostal gibberish tongues, but in another language. That's what that means, speaking with tongues in another language. "What shall I profit you, except I shall speak to you either by revelation or by knowledge or by prophesying or by doctrine?" Verse number 9, he says, "So likewise ye, except you utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air." If I came in here and started speaking Italian, unless you spoke Italian, you'd just hear gibberish, wouldn't you? You wouldn't know what I was saying. So we have to be able to communicate, we have to be able to talk the same language. That's not a profound thought, is it? That in order for you and I to understand one another, we have to speak the same language. What happened at the Tower of Babel? God confounded the languages. They couldn't communicate with one another, so they were separated because they couldn't speak the same language anymore. Therefore, in verse 11, "If I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh as a barbarian, and he that speaketh to me shall be like a barbarian unto me." So if I come in here and start speaking another language and you can't understand it, you say, "Well, this is gibberish. What in the world is he talking about? This means nothing to me." In verse 24, he said, "But if all prophesy and there not come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all." And in verse 28, "But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God." So what Paul was saying is, if you can't speak to be understood, if you can't know, if you don't know the language, then you just need to be silent. So what good would it do if I came in here this morning and got a Greek Testament, and we just start reading the Greek language, and we just go through and we start reading the Greek language? What good would that do us this morning? Would it help you any? Would it be blessed you? I'd be reading God's word, but would you get anything out of it? No, it'd just be superstition. The Roman Catholic Church will do their services, their liturgy, many of them in Latin. Well, what good does that do to you if you don't speak Latin? It doesn't do any good. So what Paul said is he came and he spoke to them. He spoke to them in the language that they could understand. That was God's way of doing this. God's way wasn't to say everybody has to learn Greek and Hebrew in order to understand what God says. But God's way is that the word goes forth to the people so the people can understand. So we have God's word in English because that's the way God wanted it. And people who speak Spanish have God's word in Spanish. And people who speak Italian have it in Italian and so on and so forth. That this is God's ordained way to go out unto the people and to speak into the languages that they have that they may know his word. Colossians 3:16 said, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom." That is a command to the churches of God that his word would dwell in us. How can the word of God dwell in us if we don't know the word of God? We don't hear it, and we don't understand, and we don't meditate on it, and we don't learn it. So what we have before us, according to the testimony of God's own word, is his word. You don't have to worry that you have the Bible in English and say, "Well, I don't really know what God says because I can't read Greek and Hebrew." Well, that's not how the scriptures tell us the word of God would continue on to all people. Because God said he wants the word to go out, the scriptures, the gospel to go out to all the world and to preach and to teach to all the world. Paul says you can't just go and start preaching and talking to people in a language they don't understand because it's useless. God has commanded us to know the word and to learn the word, and therefore we can take this word and translate it into our own language that we might have the word of God. This Bible that you have in English is the word of God. So when you open this book of books, this scripture, the oracle, the testimony, the law, when you open this up, this collection, this library of books, you are reading God's word. Make no mistake and don't have any doubt that this is God's word. Whenever the prophet spoke, it was through, God was speaking through the prophets. Whenever it was talking about the birth of Jesus, in Matthew 1:22, it says that this might be fulfilled, which is spoken of the Lord by the prophet. So whenever he's talking about Isaiah, and behold, a virgin shall be with a child and shall bring forth a son, so on, it says it was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. It says that in a couple other places too. In Hebrews, David penned something in the Old Testament, but in Hebrews it said the Holy Spirit says it. So it's not really the point of this message to get into the further into the inspiration and that thing, but the basis of what I'm trying to say in this point is that the internal witness of the Bible says it's the Word of God. This Bible, if you open it up and read it, will tell you that it is the Word of God. And so, why is the Bible the Word of God? Well, the Bible tells us that it's the Word of God. And then, so, immediately somebody said, "Well, that's a circular argument." Well, all arguments about ultimate truth are circular. I read something about the philosophy of secularists, and they say that reason is the man's tool of understanding. Reason is how we gain knowledge. Reason is how we can understand the world. Reason is how we can evaluate things that are happening. So if reason is a tool of understanding and a way of thinking, the process of thinking, how do I know that reason is right? How do I know that's correct? How do I know that using the process of thinking is the right way to go? You say, well, it stands to reason, all right? It's a circular argument. Anytime you get to ultimate truths, you have to have a starting point that is ultimate, and then you go from there. Our starting point is that the Bible is the Word of God. The Bible says it's the Word of God, and we go from there. I'd much rather have that as my starting point as reason as my thought. I think, therefore, I am, kind of thing. That reason is the beginning of all knowledge, and I know that's true because I can reason it out. So if somebody says that's a circular argument, well, everything, when it gets to ultimate truths and ideas, comes back to that. So don't let that worry you. The Bible is the Word of God. It declares itself to be the Word of God. Like I said earlier in the message, Psalm 119 is a song in the Bible about the Bible. So if you want to know what the Bible says about itself and how you're supposed to think about the Bible and what it does for you, read Psalm 119 and meditate on that. Just a few things about what the Bible says from Psalm 119. In verse 140, "Thy word is very pure, therefore thy servants love it." Why do we love the Bible? Because it's pure. Because we can come to this Bible and know that it's not going to lead us astray, that it's not going to have any lies in it, it's not going to be corrupted. Now, if you don't believe, if you believe the Bible that you have contains the Word of God, then you can't say this, that the Word of God is pure, therefore thy servants love it. You say, well, the originals are pure. Well, do you have the originals? No, you don't have it. Even if you had a Greek New I have a Greek New Testament at home, but that's not the originals. That is a collection of manuscripts, right? So the word testifies that it's pure. So if you have a Bible and you believe the Bible, believe what God says and believe that it's pure, you can trust the Bible. One thing I don't like about people who you know, this is why I strongly disagree with people who say it contains the Word of God, because it goes contrary to what the Bible says we ought to believe about it. So in verse 42, it says, "So shall I have wherewith to answer him that reproacheth me, for I trust in thy word." The Bible says we are to trust in the Bible and to rely upon the Bible. And in verse 89, it says, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." We are supposed to know that it's true and it's pure and it's settled and it's fixed and it's stable. But if you can't trust that this is the word of God, then how can you believe those things? Well, you can't. This might not be the scholarly way of looking at the Bible, but it is the Christian way of looking at the Bible. Jesus was often at odds with the scholars. And I don't have anything against scholarship, but this is a spiritual book that we have to receive. And to put ourselves in the judgment seat of the Word of God is not how the psalmist looked at it. God's word is deep. In verse 96, "I have seen the end of all thy perfection, but thy commandment is exceeding broad." This book is deep, and we'll never get to the end of it. The word tells us what is right. In verse 75, "I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right, and that thou hast in faithfulness has afflicted me." In verse 14, "It is a counselor to us. I have rejoiced in the way of I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies as much as in all thy riches." But it is a testimony or is a guide to us, a counselor. I wrote down the wrong one. But it is our hope, our hiding place. It strengthens us when we are weak. In verse 28, it gives us hope when we're downcast. It is the way to happiness. That's how the whole psalm starts. "Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart." This Bible is a way to happiness. If you want to be happy in life, well, the Bible says this is the way to do it. So the Bible tells us what it is and tells us what it's for and tells us what it does for us. And so what you have before us this morning, in the blessing of God's providence, is a book. And that in itself we ought to be thankful for. This technology. Now, sometimes we'll thank God for the technology of having heat in the building, central air, that kind of thing. We'll thank God for the technology of the internet. We can broadcast our sermons and so forth. Well, let's thank God for the technology of this book. Because this is rather, in the whole history of the world, it's kind of a new technology. Because somewhere around the first century, before the first century, if you're going to have something written down, it was going to be in a scroll. And so, you know, let's say 100 years before Christ, if you went to a synagogue and you wanted to read what Isaiah said, well, you'd have to go to the shelf and you'd have to find the Isaiah scroll. And then you'd have to roll the Isaiah scroll out. And there it was written. Now, imagine if we'd still like that. Imagine if we had to have 66 books. And that would be bad. You'd insist I would preach from one book straight through if that was the case. If you had to bring 66 scrolls to church and then guess which one I was going to preach from. Or what if I did like I did this morning and have various scriptures? All right, get your scroll of the psalmist out and find Psalm 119. That'd be kind of difficult. Well, around the first century, a new technology developed where they would take the papyrus and stack them together and bind them. So it was a codex. And so you can have a book. And that's where the modern book comes from. So it's not an eternal thing where they always had bindings and everything. This is a technology that God has blessed us with. So we can come to church, we can have an Old Testament and a New Testament. Well, what's that? What's that even mean, Old Testament and New Testament? Why are there two of them, and what's the difference? Jeremiah chapter 31. So what is this Bible? Why is it broken up into two sections, Old Testament and the New Testament? What does that even mean? So Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers and the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law on their inward parts and write it in their heart, and they will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquities and remember their sins no more. So you have an old covenant, which you read about in our Old Testament. Well, what's the new covenant that he was talking about? Well, that's in Hebrews chapter number 10. So this is going to explain why we got an old covenant and new covenant, Old Testament and New Testament. Hebrews chapter 10, verse number 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God from henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost also is witness to us, for after that he had said before, so the Holy Ghost said it. Where do we read it? In Isaiah. This is my covenant that I will make unto them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and with their minds I will write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember it no more. So there is the old. There is the new. So why is it broken up like that? Well, the old covenant, or the Old Testament, we might say the old covenant. It's not like a last will and testament, but if you had a last will and testament, what would it do? It would tell you what was promised to you. So it's testament, covenant. It's the same Greek word, actually, so but for that very reason. So the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, it's what God had promised to the Old Testament people. But even in that Old Testament, he said there's going to be a new one. And when did that new one come? When Jesus came. So the New Testament tells you about Jesus. And that New Testament, that new covenant that God had promised that he's going to make in the old one. So the new one begins with Jesus. And it doesn't contradict, because the Old Testament told the new one was coming. The Old Testament provides it sets up the new. So they're not contradictory. So I only like to read the New Testament. Well, that's good that you like to read the New Testament, but the Old Testament's God's words too. The Old Testament, as I said, has history and poetry and proverbs and allegory. The Lord himself says it's divided into the law and the prophets and the psalms. So you got the same type of things in the New Testament. You got the Gospels. And I may have told you this before, but I also distinctly remember the day I found out that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John told the same story. For whatever reason, I guess because I just hadn't read it, but when I first started going to church, I remember when I read the beginning of Luke, I think, and said, well, this is saying the same thing Matthew did, because in my mind, I guess I thought it was part 1, 2, 3, and 4, but the Gospels tell the the story of Jesus from four different perspectives for four different purposes. Acts is a book of history. The rest are letters, and the Revelation is a prophecy. And so why am I saying all this? Well, it's important so you can understand what you're reading. Now, if you just open up your Bible and say, well, 2021, I'm going to read my Bible all the way through. Well, it's a lot easier if you have an understanding of what you're about to dive into. The Bible, and it's important also because the Bible teaches us in different ways. For example, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me by the still waters. Now that's true, but it's the truth in a poetic way. I mean, I don't know that the Lord's going to make me lie down in the green pasture. I was telling them before church, there's sleigh riding and with the snow, and I stepped on the sled, and I hit the ground pretty hard. I went flying unintentionally by stepping on the sled, and the Lord made me lay down. I guess it used to be a pasture, so I guess he didn't make me lay down in the pasture, but that's not what it's talking about, right? What's it talking about? The Lord is going to treat us. He's a shepherd. He's like a shepherd, and we're like sheep. And so like a shepherd can take a sheep and make him lie down and rest and feed him, protect him, and provide for him, that's what the Lord does for us. So is it true? Absolutely it's true. That's just a different way of saying it. And it's easy to understand. Let's say you're back in school and it's 8 o'clock and it's time to start school. And first class is history class. And you get out your history book and you start reading about the American Civil War. Well, what will you expect to find? You'll find key people, important battles, political struggles. You might find interesting tidbits about this character or that character. But that's what's going to be in the history book, isn't it? Things about history. Well, the bell rings, and now it's English class. And you go in there, and you're studying Shakespeare, and you get out King Lear, and you read, "How sharper than a serpent's tooth as it is to have a thankless child." Now, does a thankless child have fangs? No, but it feels like it doesn't. And that's what Shakespeare was saying. And that's true, what Shakespeare said, but he said it from a different way. So you can't read Shakespeare the same way that you read the history book, even though they're both written in English, right? Then it's math time. And you go into math, and you open up your book, and there's a little paragraph on the theory, but the rest of it is just what the math section looks like. And so there's examples of the algebra problem that you learned, and it shows you how they came to it, and just examples of it. And then the rest of it, you just have to look at it and work it out yourself. It's true, but it's in a different way. In school, you're taught different truths in different ways, and the Bible teaches us in different truths in different ways. That's what it says in Hebrews about itself. God, who at sundry times and divers manners spake in times past by the fathers, by the prophets, has spoken to us in these last days by his Son. So, just like in history class, you read the history, there's history books in the Bible, and you can read the history. And just like in English class, you read the poetic Shakespeare, and it's truth from a different way. The Psalms, the Proverbs, Song of Solomon, those are poetical books, and God teaches us in a different way. And just like in math class, you look at that algebra problem, and it shows you how, and you look at it, and it shows you the form and everything, how to get to that answer. You can read the book of Leviticus and Exodus when it's talking about the tabernacle. And it shows you the dimensions and all those types of things. And you have to look at that and you can work out different truths, but it's written in a different way. It's still teaching truth, just in a different way. So whenever you come to the Bible, you just have to know what kind of book that you're reading to get the most out of it. The Bible has blessed us with chapters and verses. I gave that illustration. Well, if we had to come here with 66 different scrolls, well, what if I said turn to Psalm 119? You get out, there's probably five Psalm books, but you got out the one that has Psalm 19. I said, okay, go to verse 140. But what if there was no verses? Or what if I said go to Jeremiah where it's talking about the leopard and the spots? And you say, oh, well, I know that's in the first half anyway. Could you imagine if there's no chapters and verses, how to try to find it? Well, that's where the chapters and verses came about. It's just like an address, your house address. You know, if you live on 120 Main Street in Clay, West Virginia, that'd tell you the house number, the street, the city, and the state. Right? So that's all these chapters and verses are. They're addresses. And I'm thankful for those, but something to keep in mind is that just because it starts a new chapter doesn't mean it starts a new thought. Many times in the Word of God, it says therefore is the first word of the chapter. So just keep in mind, God didn't inspire the chapters and verses. They're just the addresses to help us find things and make it easier for us. You need to know that there's unity in the Scripture. Since God is the ultimate author, and He inspired the Word, there's unity. He's not going to be inconsistent. There's a unity in the plan of salvation from first to the last, by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. Jesus told the men on the road to Emmaus that beginning at Moses, He expounded unto them in all the Scriptures things concerning themselves. In the Bible, you have revelation about Jesus. The Bible developed in time as God gave more and more light, so they had little light, and the more word that God gave them, the more light that they had. And so in this blessed time that we live in, we have a book where God has revealed His will to us. There's a purpose to the Bible. God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding and great precious promises. In 2 Peter 1 and 3. Everything that pertains to life and godliness is in this book. So that is a purpose, that you should read it so you know the precious promises, that you can know how to live, how to have life, and how to live in godliness. So even though the Scriptures testify of Jesus, that's not the only thing that does. It tells us how to live and how to have life in Christ. And once we have life in Christ, how to live in the life that is in Christ. That the Scriptures are wise to make us wise unto salvation. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction and correction in righteousness. The London Baptist Confession says, "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scriptures, by which nothing is to be added or taken away." This Bible tells you how to live. This Bible tells you how to have eternal life. This Bible tells you what pleases God and what displeases God. This Bible tells you about things to come and things now. This is a book that in all kinds of different ways explains and lays things out for you. You might have a very poetic mind and you like to think of things abstractly. Well, the Bible has all kinds of poetic ways to teach you that truth. You might be very systematic, very logical. Well, Paul will fill that bill. Yeah, you might like to read history. Well, the Bible has more history than you could ever get your feel of, but history with a point. This Bible has great value. This Bible has been passed down and carried on through the ages as a testament to God's love and His providence and His grace. The fact that the Bible still exists, the fact that we have it in our own language, is a testimony of God's love to His people. Oh, what a precious treasure it is that we have. Not all people have always had a Bible. There's people on the earth right now that don't have a Bible in their own language. Could you imagine that? Not having a Bible, not having God's Word, not having the oracles of God and the testimonies. What a value it is that we have. But what value is it if we don't read it? It's valuable, but what good does it do you if you don't ever read it? If you don't ever study it? B.H. Carroll said, after he was saved, he said, "In this book alone, I found the origin and destiny of all created things and beings. Here alone, the nature of man and his relations to God, the universe and fellow man, out of which arise all of his obligations and aspirations and conformity, which lie in his usefulness and happiness. This book alone discloses man's chief good and chief end. It is the only oracle replying freely and simply in unambiguous language to every problem of life's perplexities." It's all right here. What is the meaning of life? Well, God tells us. What is my purpose in life? Well, God tells us. How can I be happy? God tells us. What happens to us when we die? The Bible tells us. How can we live to glorify God? The Bible tells us. What is my purpose? What should I do? What should be the main goals of my life? Well, the Bible tells us. How can I have a blessed and happy marriage? Well, the Bible tells us. What should I look for in a spouse? Well, the Bible tells us. The Bible gives us these principles, the truth about the universe and we live in and how we relate to its creator. That's what this Bible is. That's what this book is. Everything of all great importance. Now, it doesn't contain all information and all knowledge about every subject, but all things that pertain to life and godliness, things that matter, things that are important, are contained in this book. And what good does it do us if it sits on the shelf, or if it's never cracked open, or if it's never studied, if it's never meditated upon? There are a lot of people who have a lot of knowledge about a lot of different things that are far more intelligent than I'll ever hope to be. But they don't know anything about the Word of God. And there's value in those other things, but not eternal value. You don't have to be an educated person. You don't have to have great learning and great scholarship to be able to read God's Word, because that's not how God intended it. Don't think that this book is just for preachers, or don't think this book is just a place where you can get sermon ideas. This book is for you, child of God. This is God's book that He's given to you, for you to read and for you to study and for you to love and for you to meditate upon. This is God's gift to you this morning, for your chief good, to glorify your Savior. You want to hear from Jesus? You want to fellowship with Jesus? Well, go listen to what He says to you. Read His book. Study His book. Know Him. And you'll be blessed for it. What is this Bible? Well, it's God's Word. It's God's Word. And so read it and love it. And know more of God. And may the Lord help us to love His Word.